prepare for the teaching of God's word. Thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As the writer, the Apostle John said, we beheld his glory. We thank you, Lord, for the incarnation of the Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrificial death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for his bodily resurrection and now his present session at the right hand of the Father. We look forward to the imminent return of Christ. In the meantime, we pray that we might take in Bible doctrine so that we might be equipped to do your work, Father. We pray that you might bless the believers here through the teaching of Scripture. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. Galatians 5, 15. And let's begin reading here. Let's go back to verse 13. And then we'll read down through verse 18. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Here, the Apostle Paul is arguing that the law cannot produce Christian virtue, but by walking by means of the Spirit, we can accomplish what the righteousness of the law demanded. And here we strike the balance, as we noticed last week, between license and liberty. License and liberty are balanced out through the mid-road of love. Love lies between license and liberty. Certainly, we're not to be entangled with the yoke of bondage, as in chapter 5, verse 1. We are not to be trapped in the pit of legalism. We are to stand fast in our freedom in Christ Jesus. So legalism is one extreme, or I call it a contradiction to the genuine spiritual life. On the other hand, we have the extreme of antinomianism. And as the book of Jude indicates, that we are not to turn the grace of God, as some false teachers do, into license or lasciviousness. And that's exactly what he means in verse 13. You have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity to indulge the old sin nature. The flesh here refers to the old sin nature. But we are to take the middle ground between liberty and license, and that is the ministry of love. Through love, serve one another. Later on, he will contrast the works of the flesh in verse 19, which would be the license, and he mentions love is not committing adultery, although the world calls it that. Love is not fornication. It's not sexual impurity, uncleanness, or lewdness, and the various other sins, but love is produced as we walk in dependence upon the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love in verse 22. So the midway between license and liberty, as I described it last week with the goalpost. You have on the what the goal is for the kicker to kick the ball between the goalposts. And you have on one side of the goalpost, you have antinomianism, license. On the other side of the goalpost, you have legalism. And both are not the Christian way of life. It's not the life God designed to glorify Him. In the middle, you have the path of love and the path of liberty. Our liberty is between those two parameters. Our liberty is between the parameters of love, between the parameters of antinomianism and legalism. And so that would be the field, the parameter of liberty that we aim for as a Christian. And only by the fruit of the Spirit can we produce what God demands. Here, he says, let's take a look here. As we looked at last week in verse 14, the law, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul says, for those who want to be under the law is summarized by love. And so if you can produce love by walking by means of the Spirit, then you don't have to go back to law to try to live the Christian life. You are fulfilling what the law demands. So in the grace age, we can fulfill what God demands as we walk in this lifestyle of faith, this lifestyle of dependence upon another, depending on the power of the Spirit. Now, in contrast to love, we have here in verse 15, but if you divide and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. If Christians continue to gossip and malign each other and backbite. And by the way, you wonder, why is that stuck in a passage dealing with our liberty in Christ Jesus? What does that have to do with that? Well, it's interesting, that's what legalism produces. Have you ever been in legalistic churches? There's a lot of this going on. You know, people are proudful and arrogant. Just think of the Corinthian church. We have backbiting and gossiping and slandering and maligning, and you're not as righteous as me, and you're doing this, and do you know what such and such is doing over there, and that type of thing. And that's what legalism produces. Legalism does not produce love. It does not produce long suffering. It doesn't produce bear with one another's burdens. Legalism does not generate that. And so you have this going on, this backbiting, I call it, in the church. So let's take a look at those words there in verse 15. The word bite is used here, of course, in a metaphoric way, not literally, although you may have some people who really get upset and literally bite someone. Usually have wrestling matches. Wrestlers do that, but and some, certain boxers on the air. But hopefully that's not in the literal sense, biting one another. But it's used here metaphorically of the biting that occurs of wounding the soul. The soul was wounded. And it's wounded with verbal reproaches. And then James describes the nature of the tongue, how it's a world of iniquity. It's set on fire of hell. And the damage that the tongue can do, picture that, the wounding of the soul. The soul can be wounded through our verbal speech. And that's why it's described as biting each other, wounding your soul, tearing you down, destroying, not building you up in love. And he says, if you do this back and forth, you know, and he uses a second part here, by the way, devouring one another. This word in the Greek means to tear to pieces, to eat up, literally. When you devour something, you eat it up. And literally the idea of tear to pieces and partisan strife. So if you wound each other with your words and with verbal reproaches, and you tear one another up, tear to pieces, you'll both end up damaged goods, so to speak. You'll both end up not walking by means of the Spirit. You'll both end up with wounded souls. The imagery here is of two wild animals going at each other, two fellow Christians biting and devouring, going back and forth. And they both are injured. Both are injured. And the person doing the biting and devouring, the gossiping, the slandering, the maligning, thinks they're getting the upper hand. But the Bible says, whatever you sow, that shall you also what? Reap. And it comes back toward you. And then you're being wounded by what so-and-so is reacting to what you're saying. And then it's going back and forth, and you're tearing each other up. And you both end up being wounded. So the imagery is of wild animals savagely attacking and killing one another, a graphic picture of what happens in the spiritual realm when believers do not love and serve one another. You wonder, is that possible actually in the church? Yes. It goes on. I've been in enough churches to see this very thing. This happens. And it's a tragedy when this happens. And that's why he uses the word beware. Blepo is the Greek word. Actually, here, this is a command because it's present active imperative. Imperative mood in the Greek is the mood of command. So he says, beware, as this is going back and forth, biting and devouring one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And so the word consumed here obviously is relating to the spiritual life. And the word literally means to destroy. And so what is destroyed here? Certainly you don't lose your salvation, but your spiritual progress is destroyed. Your Christian testimony is destroyed. You lose your effectiveness in the Christian life. Your spiritual life, certainly you're out of fellowship, obviously, when you're doing these things. You can't take in the Word of God and grow in grace when you're in devouring and biting one another. And so there's damage to other believers in the body of Christ, and the damage can go all the way to your family members and the bitterness that you have in your soul, and even to the unsaved, and losing your testimony. And is it worth it? Is it worth it to get the upper hand? But you don't know what person so-and-so did that and said, he said that about me, and it's like, well, we'll see the fruit of the Spirit, love, agape as unconditional, like Jesus did to his disciples. It's interesting, he knew his disciples would flee when he was crucified. And in John 13:1, he says, having loved his own, he loved them to the what? End. He loved them to the end. And that's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does what? Love endures all things. It endures all things. And so we need to be living the lifestyle of faith so that we're not like wild animals attacking each other in the body of Christ. Certainly you don't want to attack your own body parts. You don't want to destroy yourself. And that's what you're doing when you're attacking a fellow believer, a fellow Christian. And he says you'll end up destroying each other. You'll lose your effectiveness in the Christian life. Now, let me leave you here in this verse with a quote by Dr. McGee, and he often has pastoral insight and says things very well. He says this, I've always wanted to preach a sermon on this text, and I would entitle it Christian Cannibals. Christian Cannibals. Do you know that in many churches today, the Christians bite, eat, and devour one another? And the bite is as bad as that of a mad dog. There's nothing you can take that will cure the wound. All you can do is suffer. There are a lot of mad dogs running around today. They will bite and devour you. Unfortunately, the world has passed by the church in our day. And I'm sorry, it is because there are many fine people in our churches. And I'm sorry, it has... Because there are many fine people in our churches and many wonderful preachers throughout the country. But the lives of some Christians are keeping the world away from certain churches. I personally know examples of this. I know churches in which the Christians have no love for each other, but they divide and devour one another. It is a terrible thing. And I couldn't have said it more, couldn't have said it better than that. So instead of that, what should we be doing? Well, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The walk here is the Greek word peripipto. It's the present active imperative verb. Once again, the imperative is a command. So he commands again. You know, beware lest you be consumed one another, and instead he commands us to walk. We are commanded to walk. It's not an option. This is the Christian life, walking, independence. The The word, Greek word peripipto, comes from the preposition peri, meaning around. Peri meaning around. Pateo, to walk. And so the idea of walking around or living your life. Walking, as I described before, is a daily activity. And so it's something that you do ongoing. And that's why it's, by the way, in the Greek, it's the present tense. So the idea of walking is ongoing action, walking every day. Walking and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And this is spirituality. What is spirituality? Spirituality includes walking by means of the Spirit, walking in faith dependence. Romans 6:4. It's described here as walking in newness of life. Notice this. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, meaning that when Christ died, we died, and he judged the sin nature so that we can walk and not be controlled by the flesh. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that is, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, here's the result. We should walk in newness of life. Walking by means of the Spirit is walking in the new life that the Spirit of God, who indwells you, can produce. It's a whole new lifestyle. And it's not something that you can produce by your own natural abilities or talents. It's something that's wonderfully provided by the Lord. This is a provision. God has given you the Holy Spirit. But in order for the Holy Spirit's power to work in you, you need to walk in an attitude of dependence, not self-dependence. If you try to love someone through the flesh, it will not result in the fruit of the Spirit, which is agape love. There's human love, and then there's divine love. Divine love is unconditional. And so you live in the power of the Holy Spirit as you walk in a attitude of dependence. Walking in the Spirit, we could say this is walking in dependence upon the Spirit, or we can translate it, walk by means of the Spirit. What kind of walk is that? This is the walk of faith. You say, how do I walk by the Spirit? Do you pray for power, or do you speak in tongues, or do you do some kind of religious activity? Is that walking in the Spirit? No, it's simply abiding in Christ. I think it's summarized in John 15. It's an attitude of faith. It boils down to the spiritual life as a walk of faith. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith. So pair the two together. We walk in dependence upon the Spirit, and we're also walking at the same time by faith and not by sight. And so we're always depending upon the power of another. We're depending upon the Lord to produce Christian virtue through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know that, as Chafer mentioned, there are three requirements for the Spirit to fill you. And walking in dependence upon the Spirit is one of the three requirements for the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit controlling you. Ephesians 5:18 indicates that we are not to be drunk or controlled with wine, which is dissipation, but to be controlled, the idea of filling. Filling speaks of control with the Spirit. And if we're walking in dependence upon the Spirit, and number two, if we're not grieving the Spirit through personal sins and not quenching the Spirit's, God's will done in our life, then we meet the requirement of the Spirit at that point fills us or controls us. You never see a command in Scripture for someone to pray to be filled. I've heard believers in the past, even in Bible churches, "Oh Lord, fill me." Well, he may or may not fill me. If I'm having negative thoughts about someone else, if I'm living a carnal lifestyle, I can pray, "Fill me," all day long, and it's not going to do any good. But if I walk by faith, confessing my sins, abiding in Christ, not quenching the Spirit of God, then automatically This is something that happens automatically. I'm controlled by the Spirit. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what destroys the filling? Certainly personal sins. Personal sins destroys the Spirit's control. Who's in control, by the way, when you sin? You choose to sin, right? And then, is the Spirit controlling you? No. And therefore, we grieve the Spirit through personal sin. Ephesians 4:30, Chafer also brought this out. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's interesting. He, at the same time, indicates the security. The Spirit's not going to be grieved away, as some people teach, or leave you. He's there, and He will never leave you, but He's grieved when we sin personally. So personal sin grieves the Spirit. Personal sin causes fellowship to be broken. Personal sin causes us to lose the control, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And certainly we're not walking in dependence upon the Spirit if we're walking by means of the flesh. What the flesh produces later on in Galatians is contrasted with what the Spirit produces. So those three things. And of course, the 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Chafer mentions that the third requirement, do not quench the Spirit, meaning saying no to God's will or direction in your life, not yielding yourself to the Lord's guidance and direction. That can also hinder and prevent the Spirit's controlling. Now, if I'm walking by means of the Spirit, therefore, the Bible says, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Someone's in control in your life. You ever think about that? It's either the Spirit or the flesh. And those are opposition. As we'll see here in the following verses, and they are in opposition. The flesh and the Spirit are in opposition. Who's in control in your life? Is the Spirit of God in control in your life, or is the flesh in control in your life? Well, hopefully the Spirit is. And if we're walking by means of Spirit, the opposite happens. We cannot produce the works of the flesh. The flesh will not be controlling us as long as we allow it. And it comes down to personal volition. We choose here which one controls us. Now, the word flesh here, epithumia, means the carnal desires or appetites. The lust of the flesh. The flesh produces evil desires. The evil desires come from a fallen nature. And that's described here as the flesh. It's the word sarx. It's a sin nature. There are several different terms for the sin nature. The old man, the flesh, the body of sin, Paul describes it. The old eye in Romans 7. There are several different descriptions of what we call the sin nature. The disposition of sin that we were born with. It's not, the sin nature is not a person inside of you. You are a person. But it's a bent. It's a bent toward evil. And it was inherited from your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents. You were born this way. You were born with an inherited old sin nature. No one had to teach you how to sin. As I've always given that illustration, you don't have to teach a child, you know, here's Johnny, this is how you punch your sister in the nose. Somehow, it just automatically happens. Where did that child get that? You know? You don't have to, you're going to blame the neighbor kids down the street. No, it's your fault because you have an old sin nature and you transmitted it to your child and they'll transmit that sin nature. And the only person that didn't have the sin nature is the Savior, the Lord Jesus, because of the virgin birth. He avoided the transmission of the sin nature. The virgin birth is a central, speaking of Christmas, the virgin birth is a core doctrine of the Christian faith. If you underline the virgin birth, you underline Jesus' sinlessness. If you underline Jesus' sinlessness, you underline Jesus' sacrifice, and He can't be your Savior. It's that important. So all that hinges on the doctrine of the virgin birth. But other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all born with a disposition. Now, some people don't like, it's popular in theology, to downplay the idea of a fallen nature or a sin nature. Oh, I don't like that term, sin nature. They don't want to talk about a sin nature. I think it's a very biblical term. And I'll show you why, and look at Romans chapter 6. We have the singular sin mentioned here. We have verse 12. Just as to one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all men sinned. We have the body of sin described in Romans, and the sin refers to, in the singular, look at verse 21, sin reigned in death in verse 21. I'm looking at chapter 5, I'm sorry, 5:21. But chapter 6 is the chapter dealing with sin. You can read the chapter there, but we have a singular sin in chapter 6 and 7 mentioned over and over. And then Ephesians 2:3, look at Ephesians, I think it's chapter 2, verse 3. Yeah, Ephesians 2:3. You can type it, I know, type it in. We were by nature children of wrath, right? The unsaved conducted their life in the lust of the flesh, sin nature. And then they fulfilled the desires of flesh and the mind were by what? Nature. So you have the theological term, sin nature, taken from the concept of inherited sin and a bent. And so I think it's a totally biblical term. If people don't like it, they no, you don't have one, you don't have two natures, you have one nature, and they make fun of it and mock it and all. Even as my seminary professor did when I was at Dallas Seminary, denied the two nature, you know. And that's why they deny the carnal Christian. A Christian can't do that. Christian can't. Yeah, Christians can do a lot of ugly things and continually do ugly things. You know, he's not living in the realm of reality. You have a sinful bent, that doesn't change, but our victory over the flesh can change, certainly. And that's the key here that Paul's getting at. So the lusts come from the sin nature. Lusts flow from a nature that's bent toward evil. Look at 1 Peter 2:11. 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly desires. Where do these desires come from that are evil? It comes from the sin nature. That's where it comes from. And that's why we are to abstain from fleshly desires, which do what? War against the soul. There's a spiritual internal battle going on in your soul between evil desires and God's righteous desires that flow from the new. The new nature produces righteous desires. And the Spirit of God, though, enables us to have victory over the flesh. And that's the key. The third member of the Godhead, a person, gives us the power to overcome those fleshly desires. We don't have to yield to those things. We can abstain from them. Not again through asceticism or legalism or fasting. A lot of people think, well, I go on a 30-day fast, you know, I'll control my sin nature. You know, notice sin nature rears its head, you know, in a more vicious way. And they think if I do all these legalistic things, I'm going to control. And even as Martin Luther, you know, before you say, beating himself on the back, tightening your belt, you know, abusing the body. And Colossians warns against that, by the way. Self-abuse and all that. I can somehow control these evil desires. And it was all through self-effort. And so the simplicity of this verse, walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of flesh. Simply believing that, living in an attitude of dependence, the grace way of life, this is the road to victory. That is the road to victory. Not through any other phony religious means. And look at 1 Peter 4:2 as well. 1 Peter 4:2. Bible says that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Certainly we had plenty of opportunities as he argues here, for those who are saved later in life to indulge the flesh. Now he says the rest of your spirit, rest of your lifestyle, life should be lived for God's will. And notice the connection between the fleshly desires and the lust of men. In Romans 6:12. Therefore do not let sin, and this is where we had sin singular right here, singular. It didn't say sins. Very interesting. Romans 6, I believe, almost uses a singular exclusively. If you do a word study in Romans 6, sin, not sins. Very important. Sin. Sin here is a principle. Sin, singular. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you shall obey it in its what? What does it produce? Lust. Carnal desires. So here we're not to let sin reign, but we are to do what? We are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed in the sin and alive unto God. The Romans 6, the attitude of I have the victory through Christ's death. I have the victory through the power of the Holy Spirit. I need to walk in an attitude of dependence. Now, the flesh is mentioned later on in Galatians 5, 24 and 25. Galatians 5, 24 and 25. And here he ties, and I think Romans 6 truth come into play here. He combines that chapter in Romans 6 that deals with the judgment, the sin nature, so that we can have power over it. Those who are Christ, notice here, have crucified. And I believe we're dealing here with the aorist tense. You can check that out, Ken. I think it's aorist there. Have crucified, it's past tense. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions. Yeah, it's aorist, active, indicative verb there. And notice it's something that was accomplished when Christ died. Did it say here that you need to crucify the flesh? Does it say that here? You will not find that in one New Testament passage. You hear people talk, oh, I got to crucify the flesh. I got to crucify the flesh. I got to do some kind of religious activity. I got to crucify the flesh. Mm-mm. No. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. When Christ died, you died. That happened in AD 30. I died. I was identified with Christ's death, and my sin nature was judged on the cross. That doesn't mean it's eradicated, but I don't have to obey it anymore. I had the power over the passions of the flesh. Those who are Christ have. This is positional truth. That doesn't automatically mean that I'm going to live a victorious Christian life. See, that's a false teaching to think that automatically results. I had to, by faith, reckon myself to be dead indeed and to sin alive unto God, walk in dependence upon the Spirit. So there's something that I need to do, but I need to depend upon another for righteousness to be produced through me. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. And what is included with the flesh goes along these evil desires, with its passions and its desires. So Paul says, we have crucified. Now look at how verse 25 indicates the position and the practice. So I define positional truth, 24, experiential truth, 25. And verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, position, by the way, again, we live in the Spirit in our position, let us also walk in the Spirit. See? And we're walking, again, by means of the Spirit. We're walking in the Spirit. We walk in an attitude of dependence. So, based on our co-crucifixion with Christ and the judgment of the sin nature and our identity, we have the power of the Holy Spirit available. The Spirit's available. We live in the realm of the Spirit. Then, practically, we need to walk in dependence upon the Spirit. That's the lifestyle of faith. So you see clearly here how position is the basis for practice. Walking each moment by faith in God's Word under the Spirit's control assures absolute victory over the desires of our sinful nature. And verse 17, we have a conflict between the two. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. They're opposites. They're opposed to each other. So that you do not do the things that you wish. I can have all the good intentions in the world to live the Christian life, but not know how, or not know what Christ has provided to have victory as a Christian. And that's a bad thing to not know. Oh, wretched man, Paul says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? What is the means? How can I do this? And then Romans 8 comes along, and the greatest passage in the New Testament on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's mentioned more times in Romans 8 than in any other. Even, you know, you take, well, certainly Acts 2, you know, or some passage in Acts speaks of the Spirit's ministry. Romans 8 speaks of the Spirit's ministry more than any other passage. And Paul realized that, oh, wretched man I, but the Spirit of God can do what I cannot do. Praise God. The Spirit of God can do what I cannot do. But in the meantime, though, we have this conflict going on in the life of the believer. Now, what is the flesh once again? The flesh here is the sin nature, the old sin nature. And the flesh lusts against the spirit. The word lust means greatly desires, epithumeo. The flesh greatly desires it's to have its way, so to speak. Doesn't care about the Spirit's ministry. The flesh wants its own way, wants to do its own thing. And therefore, it's at opposite odds with what the Spirit wants for us. What the flesh wants to produce in you is totally opposite of what the Spirit wants to produce in you. And the Spirit wants to free us from sin. The flesh wants us to indulge in sin. And certainly there's a battle. The flesh is in opposition. The word against means a marker of opposition. We can say in conflict with, antagonism to. So the flesh is antagonistic against the Spirit. It's in opposition with the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. The Spirit is in opposition to the flesh. They don't have the same goals. They have opposite goals. Who is the one controlling you? Is the Spirit of God controlling you, or the flesh, the old sin nature? Look at James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. James 4, 4 and 5. He's writing this to Christians, by the way. Adulterers and adulteresses, male or female, he's not here playing favorites. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, this may refer to physical, but I think it's more spiritual adultery. Because you're a friend of the world, you're what? An enemy with God. And so he says, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? You're a friend of the world system. You remember the three enemies of the Christian. What are they? What are they? Come on, you know this. World, the flesh, and the devil. Exactly. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And therefore, the world system is the external enemy. The internal enemy is what? The sin nature. You have one internal enemy and two external. You have one internal, the old sin nature. You have two external, the world system. Who's in charge of the world system? The devil. The devil. And he uses the law of the world to appeal to the flesh. That appeals to the flesh. See? The lust of the world, the lure of the world, all its wealth and pleasure and immorality and everything else that falls under the world system has the appeal to what we have inside. The flesh, but we also have, as a believer in Christ, the Spirit of God, and we have the victory to overcome the flesh. But if we want to embrace the things of the world the way the world does things, we're at odds with God. Think about it, we're an enemy of God. A Christian can be an enemy of God. Yeah, unfortunately, yeah, a Christian can be an enemy of God. And therefore, it said, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself what? an enemy of God. You're not walking in fellowship, certainly. You're at odds with what God wants to do in your life. So the spirit lusts against the flesh, going back to our text here, and the flesh against the spirit. And so that you do not do what you desire. The word do is present active subjunctive, second person plural. Notice here, the word do means to achieve or accomplish. You do not do. Here's where the individual volition comes in. You do not accomplish what you want. Again, I can have all the good intentions, but good intentions doesn't result in spiritual victory. Where do those good intentions come from? Well, they come from the volition, but they also come from the new nature. Now, Paul doesn't mention the new nature per se in our text. Let's go back to our Galatians passage here. Paul does not mention the good new nature here per se, but I think he alludes to it and the fact that we have good desires, but those desires are not produced because the flesh dominates. So the doing is what you allow the members of your body to accomplish. That's what the doing is. The wishing is what the heart desires, or the Holy Spirit. Paul mentions in Romans 7:22, the challenge for the believer. He says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I have a desire. And so as a new believer, you should have new desires. Here's the desire for the Word of God. I think even as Peter says, as newborn babes desire what? The sincere milk of the Word, that you might grow thereby. There's a desire given for the Word of God. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He speaks about that principle of sin that's in the genetically form. The genetic form of nature is in the body. That's why when we die, our body goes back to the grave and we leave the sin nature behind. But in the meantime, it's in your body and it's passed on through the body from parent to parent. And those desires flow from that sin nature, those evil desires. And so there's a war going on, the war of the soul. The war of the soul that's going on in the life of the believer. Now, there's a slight contrast between the conflict of Romans 7. We all know about the two eyes in Romans 7. The good that I would do, I do the opposite. There, the conflict is between the old nature and the new nature. Here, the conflict is between the spirit and the old sin nature. And all three are warring as far as you have new desires that's warring against old desires. And then you have the person of the Holy Spirit that wants to control you. And he is warring, the Spirit of God as a person, he is warring against the desires of the flesh. And so it's an ongoing battle in the life of the believer. Now, there's an interesting chart in Tom Constable's notes about the Christian conflict. I should have copied it and put it on the overhead, but here's the contrast between Galatians 5:16-23 and Romans 7:13-24. The opponent of the flesh in Galatians is the Holy Spirit. The opponent of the flesh is the reborn person. I would call it the new nature in Romans 7. The condition of the believer in Galatians 5 is under the law, under law or grace. Romans 7, Paul is living the Christian life under law, and that's why the struggle is there. Hey, thank you very much. All right, Ken. And so the opponent here in Galatians 5 is the Holy Spirit. The reduce the size just slightly, it'll catch that corner there. There you go. I don't know if you can read it back there. I'm going to scroll up here. Awesome. So the opponent in Galatians 5 is the Holy Spirit. The opponent here of the flesh is the reborn person or the new nature. The condition of the believer in Galatians 5 is under law or grace. Paul is under law, trying to live the Christian life under the law. Romans 7. Resolve the conflict is defeat or victory. But Romans 7, it's defeat. And then nature of the conflict, the normal Christian experience. Romans 7 actually teaches the abnormal Christian experience, as he says. But there's a battle going on between the spirit and the flesh. And those two are in opposition. Now, look at verse 17 again. Look at verse 16. Now we need to move on. Let's move on to verse 18. So we had that opposition, that battle, but 18 begins with the contrasting word. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And therefore, he's setting up the fact that the Spirit can produce in you what the law demanded. And therefore, you don't have to put yourself under the law in order to be holy. People don't get that. If I add all these regulations and rules and requirements and do that, I can, you know, I need to, you know, some control of my life. I need, you know, some system. And that's why people flock to Islam. It's so structured. It's like, you got to pray six times a day or how many days facing Mecca. You got to do this. You got to eat this food. It's down to your bodily functions, believe it or not. I don't want to get into nitty gritty, but Islam goes down to the bodily functions of what you do and do all this. And, you know, it's so regulated. And that's why religious people are attracted to that. It's just, I got something to control me, regulate me. But walking by means of spirit, this is liberty. It's freeing. It's dependence. I don't have to someone list, you know, 613 commands. Here they are. And I've always kind of joked at, imagine if we were first married and you have like a 20-page document. Okay, here's what I want you to do in the morning. Fix my coffee. Okay, number one. Here's your list. Here's your list, honey. Here you go. How would you think that she would react? Hit the road, Jack. Get out of here. But God comes along and says, this is what I provided by grace. I've given you a new nature, new desires. I've given you the Holy Spirit. I judge the sin nature. I've given you the Word of God, the fellowship of like-minded believers. Here's my provisions for you. Now, live in dependence upon me. Abide in Christ. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. Reckon on who you are in Christ, your position. The grace way of living is totally different. It's freeing. It's called freedom. That's why it's called liberty. And so we have freedom. We have freedom to fulfill what God desires. And if we're led by the Spirit, we don't have to go back under law. You're not under the law, he says here. The word led means to guide or direct. The idea, the ago, is a Greek word. It means to lead, guide, morally or spiritually. This is almost always used in the New Testament of persons and implies cooperation on their part with the one who is leading. So we cooperate with the Spirit. That's the idea. We're in cooperation with the Spirit. Frutenbaum puts it this way. Being led or guided by the Spirit means that a believer is no longer under the Mosaic law. The believer does not turn to the law for guidance, very important, but to the Spirit. The Spirit leads the believer in conformity with the written Word of God. From our perspective, we walk with the Spirit. From His perspective, we are led by the Spirit. That's the difference. It's from God's perspective, we're led by the Spirit. From our perspective, we walk by the Spirit. If we are led by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let's take a look at the book of Acts, Acts 16. Here, as far as even guidance, and you know, God guided the early disciples. They wanted to preach in certain regions, and the Spirit of God forbade them, and they followed the Spirit's guidance and direction in Acts 16:6-7. The idea of leading, though, is not mystical in nature, but is in conformity with God's will and God's word. And I just want to just point out a mystical view of the leading of the Spirit. The Spirit told me to park in this parking space instead of that parking space. The Spirit told me to do this. The Spirit told me to do that. And, you know, but it's funny, the Spirit told me to, you know, punch a guy in the nose. And I was like, really? The Spirit told you to do that? Come on now. That's not the Spirit of God. People use that idea of leading the Spirit in a mystical way, but it's really scriptural. The Spirit of God will not lead you into anything that's a violation of the Word of God. You can mark that down. The Spirit will never violate His commands. Now, one more verse and we'll close up. Romans 8:13-14. Romans 8:13-14. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you'll put to death the deeds of the body. See? The Spirit should be producing righteousness in you. That's being led by the Spirit. See? Take it out of the mystical realm and put it into the practical here. Leading ministry of the Holy Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the body. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the adult sons of God. We us as an adult son of God. Well, let's close right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. We pray that we might walk and live in a life and attitude of dependence upon the power of another. We pray, Father, that we might not try to fulfill the mandates of the Word of God by the energy of the flesh, but by dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit and your grace provision. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.